The bulk of the fourth chapter of John is taken up with the ministry of Jesus Christ in Samaria, focusing around his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And that woman becomes a believer in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and goes and proclaims him to her town and brings many from the town out to hear him. And the result is that many in that town came to believe in him as well. So Jesus had a very successful ministry in the Samaritan region. Remember, it would be a place which you would expect to be non-receptive to the message of a Jewish Messiah. And yet Jesus' ministry here is marked by great response. And many believed in him. Verse 42 concluded that section with the Samaritan saying that we believe and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Tremendous perception. They had not only come to believe that he was the Messiah for the Jews, but he was a Savior for all mankind, Samaritans as well as Jews. So great perception. Jesus had a ministry here of just a couple of days, and then he progresses on into Galilee. Now, the bulk, or the main section of the rest of the chapter, through verse 54, is going to focus attention on a miracle that Christ performs. And it's the second sign, the second miracle, that John focuses in on in detail. And you remember, when John told us in the 20th chapter of his book, why he wrote what he wrote. And why don't you turn back there just to refresh your mind. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us that he was very selective in picking out certain miracles that Jesus had done. And he had recorded them throughout his gospel. And in verse 30 we read, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The purpose of recording these miracles of Christ, or to cause us to recognize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one sent by God to be the Savior. And when you come to believe in him as God's Son who died for you, you receive eternal life, a relationship with God which will go on forever. So in recording the miracle that we have in chapter 4, this is consistent with John's purpose to cause us to recognize that we are dealing with one who is not just a man, he is the Savior. Now, go back to the book of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. Because here we're told that the Messiah would be one who does miracles of healings. It's important to understand that. So as John records these miracles that Christ does, and a number of them are miracles of healing, it naturally supports the contention that he is the Messiah, because the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do these kind of miracles. Isaiah chapter 53, the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, on the death of the Messiah for the sins of his people. Note verse 4 in chapter 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That word translated grief, you'll note in your margin, can also be translated sicknesses. Surely our sicknesses he himself bore. And many even today misunderstand Isaiah 53:4. We have discussions that revolve around the question, is healing in the atonement? By that we mean, did Jesus die for our sicknesses as well as for our sins? In a discussion this past weekend, and the man was talking about healing today and sickness among believers, and trying to use Isaiah 53:4 to substantiate the fact that Jesus Christ has taken away our sicknesses. So it's not necessary for us to be ill as believers. Go over to Matthew chapter 8 to see the interpretation that Matthew gives to this passage in Isaiah. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15, Jesus comes to Peter's home and heals Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was a married man, as were the rest of the apostles. You remember Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, "Don't I have a right to have a wife just like the other apostles do?" So here Peter's wife's mother is sick. Verse 15, Jesus touches her and heals her. Then verse 16, we're told, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" So here Matthew tells us that Jesus, during his earthly life, healed many people so that he might fulfill Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah 53:4 has nothing directly to do with the death of Christ. It has to do with the earthly ministry of the Messiah. And so Jesus went about healing people during his earthly ministry as a proof that he was the Messiah of Israel. Because one of the characteristics of the Messiah is he's going to take away physical illness. It's going to be true of him primarily in his earthly ministry. When Jesus comes to earth the second time and sets up the earthly kingdom, he is going to take away all illness. The curse will be removed from the earth. No one will die of cancer. No one will get the flu. He'll take it all away. So Isaiah 53:4 is talking about the Messiah during his earthly ministry. He will heal diseases. And so when you come over to John and his gospel, John says, "Now I have recorded certain selected miracles of Jesus to prove to you that he is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament." He does what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. And when you come to John chapter 4, you come to one of those miracles that John has selected to present Christ as the Messiah. Now, before you get into the miracle itself, you have a little note of time and geography. Verse 43, we're told, "And after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee." So he is leaving Samaria and now going into Galilee. You remember that was his ultimate destination. Leaving Judea, where Jerusalem is, traveling through Samaria and into Galilee. But he has tarried for 2 days in Samaria because of the great response to his message. To the great response to him as Messiah, Savior of the world. The Samaritans ended verse 42 with the recognition he's the Savior of the world. Now he goes into Galilee. And you'll note verse 44 brings us an interesting insight. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now that seems an odd place to insert that verse. It's sort of giving an explanation. "For Jesus went into Galilee after 2 days, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet's without honor in his own country." Galilee being the home region of Jesus. And he himself testified that he would be without honor in his own home, in his own territory. But yet verse 45 goes on, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him." That word "received" carries the idea of a welcome reception. They welcomed him. And from what we get initially, it seems like the Galileans are responsive to him. But that is only a temporary surface response. The full Galilean ministry is not laid out in John. You can read Luke chapter 4 for an event that follows right on what you have at the end of John chapter 4. And you'll find there that before Jesus ministers very long in Galilee, they attempt to take him to the top of a cliff and throw him off. Because when it comes to making the direct claim that he himself is the Messiah of Israel, they are ready to execute him. But as long as we're just talking about the spectacular miracles, they want to see it. They want to see a great show and a great display. They're interested in the miracles, but they are not interested in the Messiah who is doing them. A strange situation. And in Luke 4, Jesus reiterates the fact that a prophet is without honor in his own home or his own country. It's also interesting to me on this occasion that Jesus leaves an area where his ministry is very prosperous. Many people are responding. Many people are believing in him, and yet after only 2 days, he leaves that area to go into a region where people will not honor him, will not believe in him. And I think it's an important factor for us to keep in mind that success for the servant of God is not determined by external responses. But success for the servant of God is carrying out the will of God. Remember, Jesus said that he must be about his Father's business. We've already seen in chapter 4, he has told the disciples in verse 34 that his food is to do the will of him who sent him. And it was the will of God for Jesus to leave Samaria with this great responsiveness of the people and go into Galilee where they would hate him, where they would attempt to kill him. And you and I need to recognize that. We sometimes would like to stay where it is comfortable. And I am one who believes that if God is prospering you in your service for him, you ought to be careful about changing. But we need to be careful to be about being tied to our prosperity, to be being tied to the responsiveness of the people that we're ministering to. The success of my ministry is not determined by whether great numbers come to hear me preach. The success of my ministry is determined by whether I am being a servant who's obedient to the will of the Father. And often we measure others and their success as believers by the kind of responsiveness and those who flock to them. But you know, if you were going to do that, you would say that Jesus left a successful ministry to go to a ministry that was a failure. Yet that's not the case. He went from one place in the will of the Father to another place in the will of the Father. And that's all that matters. And you and I need to determine that above all, I want to serve him. And if he chooses to move me to serve him in a hard place, then I must serve him in a hard place. If he chooses to have me serve him where people are very receptive, then I must serve him there. In our evaluation of one another, we need to have that kind of appreciation. That God will give some of us more difficult ministries, or ministries with people who will be less responsive. Some of us with people who are more responsive. But one is not necessarily more successful, quote, than the other, as long as both are faithfully serving God and carrying out his will. So in verse 45, we're told, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So here it helps you understand verse 44. They received him, but they received him because of the spectacular things they had seen him do. Go back to chapter 2 of John, and you have the occasion that is referred to. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So while he was at the Passover in Jerusalem, he was doing many miracles, and the people were responding to these miracles. Now many of those who had been at the feast, returned home to Galilee. Galilee was close enough in proximity for them to attend Passover. And so they had been acquainted with this ministry of Christ. And now they hear Jesus of Nazareth is coming into Galilee. And oh, they are so excited that he is coming. The one who does these great miracles is now coming into our area. So over in chapter 4, that's the background for it. Important to see. This initial welcoming of him is tied to the fact they had seen the miracles. All right, now we're going to select out one individual in Galilee and zero in on him for the rest of the chapter. He came, therefore, again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now, that's a time note for us. Back in chapter 2, you remember, at the wedding feast, Jesus had turned the water to wine. Now, here is the second miracle. According to verse 54, we're told, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. This is not the second miracle in the ministry of Christ. We just read in chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus did many miracles in Jerusalem at Passover time. But this is the second occasion where he has left Judea and come into Galilee and done a miracle. Chapter 2, he did the same thing at a wedding feast. Now here again, he's left Judea, come into Galilee. He's going to do a second miracle in this area. But he's done many miracles in other places. There was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum is not too distant, several hours walk, but within a reasonable distance. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now here's a man, a royal official, probably a representative of Herod, serves in an official capacity for Herod, who would have been ruler of this region of Palestine. And he's a man with a severe problem. His son is sick to the point of dying. And he has heard about the miracles of Christ. Perhaps he himself had been in Jerusalem at the Passover. And he really believes that Jesus could heal his son. Now at this point, he is not a saved man. We'll see that as the chapter moves along. He has not yet been forgiven his sins. He has not yet come to believe in Jesus as his personal Savior. But he has come to believe that Jesus can do mighty miracles. It's interesting that a man can believe in the miraculous, believe that Jesus does the miraculous, and be an unsaved individual. His request is that Jesus would come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And that's a logical request. There's not one person here who, if they had lived in that day and had one of their children sick to death and heard that Jesus, the one who does mighty miracles of healing, had come into the area, would not be burdened to ask him to come and heal a child. So it's a natural request. There is a request that comes out of the burden of the heart of this man. And yet Jesus responds in a way that seems to be a terrible rebuke. Note what he says in verse 48. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Here's a man who asked him to come and do a miracle. Heal my son. Jesus says, unless you people see miracles, signs. John's word for miracles, remember, is signs, because the miracles point to something. They evidence the fact that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. You simply will not believe. Now, important here, this is not a personal rebuke toward this man. This man comes out to be a man of faith. But it includes all the people. In Greek, you can say plural you as well as singular you. We need something like that in English. Youths or yuns or something like that, because we can't distinguish. We say you, and you have to determine, do you mean singular or plural you? When I say you ought to do this, you don't know that I mean you as one of you sitting here or you as a group. Well, in Greek, you can say plural. I used to say yuns until I realized nobody else did. In the New American Standard Bible, you have the word people inserted, and that gives you the idea. Because he's not just saying you to the royal official, but you people. Because they had all welcomed and received him, and they're all gathered around now waiting for a great miracle. And Jesus rebukes them, saying, you won't believe unless you see a miracle. And he puts it strongly at the end of verse 48. It says, you simply will not believe. There's what is a double negative here. Two no's put together. You will not in any way believe unless you can see the miraculous. He knew that they were drawn to him by superficial things. And consistently, through the ministry of Christ, this desire and attachment to the miraculous is rebuked. You remember when he went and stood before Herod? And Herod had desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping that Christ would do some kind of miracle for him. And Jesus wouldn't even talk to Herod, let alone do a miracle for him. This attraction to the miraculous is constantly viewed as a negative indicator of their spiritual condition. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter. Remember, Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, it was characteristic of the Jews, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, to seek after a sign. They want the miraculous. The Greeks, they want to be impressed by the power of your intellect, wisdom. But note Matthew chapter 12. Some of the scribes, verse 38, and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So here you see, the request is for a miracle. Now, it's not for a miracle for themselves. It's not someone asking for a healing or asking for help for a member of their family. They are asking, do something to prove to me you're who you say you are. You know what Jesus said? He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Note how he characterizes a people who are looking for the miraculous. Evil and adulterous. They have spiritually turned away from God. They are adulterous spiritually. They are a corrupted people. Why? They are craving signs, not the word of God. They are interested not in the greatness of the person standing before them, but in a spectacular show. You know, just like people today will go in mass numbers to a great sporting event. They'll come to be entertained. And great crowds come to Christ, and we see this in Galilee, because it's a form of entertainment. They are amazed at this. Here is a man who can do mighty miracles, but they haven't come to believe in him and the person of the one that they're dealing with. Simply, the spectacular is the draw. And Jesus does not cater to that. He will not do a miracle for these scribes and Pharisees. He's not here to say, oh, you want a miracle? Watch this, zap. I sometimes wonder. When he stood before Herod, you know, it's all I can do to hold myself back. Here is the one who could do anything. And here is puny, proud Herod do a miracle. And Jesus won't even talk to him. Boy, I would have zapped him back on his heels. I get a miracle he wouldn't forget. But that's not the way Jesus handles his power. That's not the way he does his miracles as he lives his life on earth. And rather, it is for those who are prepared by the Spirit of God. You know, I think that there's a parallel all too real today with the people who have a craving for the miraculous. I'm afraid many of those who are so popular as such following today, it's built upon the fact of the claims for the miraculous, the healings and the miracles. They are still an attraction, but that does not have anything to do with true saving faith. It's rather an indicator of a spiritually corrupted and adulterous people. We need to be careful that we, as believers, don't get sucked in because the world loves it to cater to the world. Jesus would not do it for the world who demanded it and loved it. Come back to John chapter 4. It amazes me how he carries out this miracle. Now he tells them, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not in any way believe. The royal official is burdened here. He doesn't want a lecture on miracles. He doesn't want a lecture on the spiritual condition of Israel. He wants his son to be healed. So he responds. He doesn't argue the point. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You know, amazing faith here. This man has no question at all that Jesus can heal his son. He is convinced. There's an urgency about it. You've got to get there because you can do something about it. But he's still not a believer in the sense that he has come to trust him as his Savior. He simply wants something from him. He wants a miracle. And it's interesting. He is like many of us. We not only bring our requests to God, but we also want to tell God how to do it. Heal my son and come down to my home to do it. You ever tell God that? Lord, I need money to pay the rent and give me a raise to do it. As though God needed some help. If we're so smart, why do we need the help? And if God needed our instructions on how to do it, he probably wouldn't be able to do it. So what Jesus does is give this man the request of his heart, but not in the way he asks. And note what he does. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." That's it. Go on back home. Your son's all right. So that's what he wanted. He wanted his son to be all right. But Jesus said, "I'm not coming down to your home to do it." Now, you want to know how we would have done this miracle today? Here comes a royal official. What better chance to be a testimony for Christ? Here's an important person. And there's no better way to make an impact for Christ than get an important person. That's our mode of operandus today. Modus operandi, or whatever they use that word. Anyway, what would have been a logical way to do it to make the greatest impact? Fine, I will come with you and heal your son. And here's a multitude of people that are just hanging on the edge, waiting for a miracle. And here's the big chance. So we all proceed down to Capernaum. And boy, along the way, the word's just spreading. Jesus is going down to heal this man's son. Jesus is going down to heal this man's son. You would have had thousands by the time you made the 20-mile journey to Capernaum. And then we would have got to the house and wheeled the cot out. Of course, you have to bring it out where everybody can see. And preferably do it on the roof where everybody can get a good vision. And then Jesus could have stood over him and said, "Son, get up." And thousands would have witnessed it, and it would have just drove them crazy. Some of you have seen some of those kind of miracles today. It's important to get thousands in the arena to see it. Important to get it up on the platform. Important to read the history of it so everybody can hear it through the microphone. Important to lay the hands on so everybody can see and the cameras are sure to catch it. You know what Jesus does? He does this miracle in secret. Not one of the crowd got to witness this miracle. It's just like the one in Cana of Galilee. The only ones who knew that he had turned the water to wine were the slaves and his mother and the disciples. That little intimate group. The only one who's going to know for sure that this healing takes place is his father when he goes back home. Jesus is unwilling to cater to the multitude. He's unwilling to satisfy that curiosity for more miracles. So he does a great healing here, but not one person in the multitude gets to watch. Because it's a spiritually adulterous generation that is craving for the miracles. And Jesus is unwilling to cater to them. We need to be careful. Believers, we like the spectacular too. We like to be where the action is. And sometimes we find ourselves drawn in because, oh, I want to see it. I just like to see what this guy does. And we want to be part of that same thing. And that's not a characteristic of scriptural procedure. Not at all. Now, amazes me here, this man's faith. You know, as you read these kind of accounts, it's interesting to try to put yourself in that person's place. You can't do it. But you try to think as though you were that person. What would you think if you were this man and you had just asked Christ to come and heal your son and he said, "Go on home, your son's all right." Know what it says? Verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he started off. Now that is faith. I think the significant thing here, you ought to mark it, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. He didn't have to have a miracle. Here's a man that is being drawn by the Spirit of God to Jesus the Messiah. And he was willing to believe the word. You know, I sometimes think if this had been me, I would have been saying, oh no, you better come. You know, we have that idea today. People still say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was here today? Why? He told me he'll never leave me or forsake me. Yeah, but I know if we could see him. Why? I mean, if he's standing right here, what difference would it make? Would he be more powerful if he stood here in bodily form than he is here, present in spirit? Would he be more able to meet the needs of my life day by day and moment by moment if he was physically with me in my home? Not at all. No, it's amazing. The faith of this man. Jesus spoke the word, and he turns around and starts off. That's all he needed. He came and asked Jesus to heal his son. Jesus said, it's done. Well, I got my request. I'm on my way home. There's great faith there. He believed the word. He stands out from the multitude who were craving for the signs. He needed something from Jesus. He did a miracle from Jesus. But he wasn't like the multitude who had to see a miracle. He believed Jesus when Jesus just spoke the word. The disciple, the multitude, they needed the miracles. This man was satisfied with the word of God. I believe that ought to characterize us today. We ought to be satisfied with the word of God. I believe God does many miracles today. I believe God heals people today. But I believe that we as believers need to be satisfied with the word, and the powerful workings of God come as a result. Our confidence needs to be in the word. And this man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he started off. That's all there is to it. He's going back home. Now, no. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. Natural thing. As soon as the son got well, the slaves think, we better go and tell our master. His son's all right. He needs not be concerned any longer, and he doesn't need to bring Jesus down. And you get some idea of the faith of this man. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Now, you note here, you would think in the emotion of the moment, the last thing that this man would have thought about was the time. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And he looks at his watch, 7 o'clock. Okay. Turns around and goes back home. And he knows when his servants tell him, what time did he get better? 7 o'clock. That's exactly the time he told me. Now, sometimes we are not as impressed by what God is doing in our lives because we haven't kept enough track of what we've been asking him for. This man asked for something, and he kept note of what he asked for when he asks. Ever have the occasion where you've asked God for something and you go about your way and forget about it? And you get the answer to that prayer, but weeks go by before you realize you got the answer. You know, we must sometimes seem like awful, ungrateful children to God. Oh, we want something, we ask him for it. He gives it to us, and we forgot all about the fact that we even asked for it. Not this man. He is so impressed, you know what happens. He himself believed, and his whole household. I take it what you have here, it's an example of Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house. This man is so impressed by the display of the person of Christ and his power, that he believes in him. This is indeed the Messiah. He's not just a man who does great works of power. I believe that he is the man that he claims to be, and he shares this testimony with his family. And the whole family believes it and is saved. That's what Acts 16:31 is talking about. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And if your whole family believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved as well. And often the pattern is, and I always take it as an encouragement, when someone in the family is saved, God evidently wants to do a work in that family because he's established a believer there who is a lighthouse in that family, who is a proclaimer of the testimony. And many of you are here this morning because someone in your family believed and they shared that testimony with you and you came to believe. and others came to believe. His whole household. Isn't it amazing? Jesus here does a great miracle. It demonstrates that he's the Messiah he claimed to be, and yet there's only a family who is affected by it. All these multitudes with their tongues hanging out, waiting for some great miracle. And here's a family that Jesus selects out to do a great miracle for. But the multitudes are unaware, except as this man will give testimony to it in his family along the way. But they have to take his word for it. You know what we're back to? They don't get to see the miracle. All they have is the testimony of this royal official that the miracle occurred. And they're back to having to believe the word, to believe the testimony. So wouldn't it have been better if he had done it before thousands? Why? Remember, Jesus said, if they don't believe what is written in the scriptures, they won't believe even if one is raised from the dead. In Luke chapter 16. That won't change people. What people need today are not miracles. They don't need great demonstrations of power and healing and so on. What people need today is to hear the word of God and believe it. And those who hear the word of God and are unwilling to believe it won't believe no matter what. I could bring dead people up on the platform and raise them up. And you know what? Some people who sit here still wouldn't believe. Because they are unwilling to believe in the person of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And that is the issue. But the miracles that he does do present him and give evidence of the fact that he is the one that has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And you know, good reminder that Jesus does this miracle and he does it at a distance. No more difficult for Jesus to heal this man 20 or 25 miles away than it is to go and stand by his bed. You know, it's no more difficult for Jesus to take care of my problems. Amazing how unlike this royal official I can be. Have a great burden of my heart and wrestle it through, get ulcers over it, when Jesus, the one who loves me, is there to take it. He can resolve it. There's nothing too difficult for him. Boy, I've got some problems that are so hard that are just stretching my mind that I cannot figure out how God is going to work this out. But you know, that's not so amazing with my finite mind. But I'm sure he will. I'm sure he can. So what am I getting an ulcer over it for? You know, I fail to realize. I think, oh, won't it be great in the kingdom when Jesus is here? It will. You know, it's great right now. When he is the one who can do what is ever necessary in my life, in the lives of those around me, in accomplishing his purposes. It's not always the same thing. It's not always the thing that I tell him I would like him to do. He doesn't always do it the way I tell him to do it. But you know, when it gets down to it, that's not important. You know what's important? The fact that he does do what is necessary to be done. Interesting. You know what the people that he has dealt with along so far? You get people from all strata. In chapter 1, he called the fishermen to be his disciples. In chapter 3, he called Nicodemus, prestigious religious leader. In chapter 4, he deals with an immoral Samaritan woman. At the end of chapter 4, he deals with a royal official. You have people from the bottom end and the top end. There's nobody above their need for Christ and no one beneath needing Jesus Christ. You know, this man, this royal official, with all of his importance, he's still afflicted by the torments of the world. He can't keep his son from getting ill. He can't keep disease and affliction out of his family. He cannot deal with the basic problems of life. Only Jesus Christ can do that. You know, tragedy. That's the same today. There's not a person who does not have that basic need for Jesus Christ and his power in their life. The only thing is, some people have yet to recognize it and are unwilling to acknowledge it. That Jesus Christ is indeed the one sent by God. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the one who died on a cross, was raised from the dead, that he might be the Savior of the world. And this one, the one being presented here, the evidence of his person and character, seen in his work, is the one who desires to be your Savior. The one who desires you to believe in him. Have you got the point of this miracle? John's point in recording it is that we might believe, and that by believing, we might have life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the greatness of our Savior. Father, for the tremendous reality that God became a man. Father, for the demonstrations of power that evidenced that he was indeed the prophesied Messiah. Lord, we desire to be a people who believe the word that has been spoken. Father, we're thankful that by faith in him, in his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. We become the recipients of life. Lord, for the reminder of the fact that he is the sovereign Lord. Every need in our lives, every concern that we have and face, he is able to care for and bear. May we be a people who are willing to rest in him. Father, to acknowledge him, even as your children, remind us of the greatness of the Savior that we have and serve. So easy for us to bear the burdens that he so desires to bear for us. Lord, that we'd be a people willing to have you accomplish your purposes in our lives, in easy places, in hard places, that in all things you might have the preeminence. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.